Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Let us pray. Almighty God, on this day You opened the way of eternal life to every race and nation by the promised gift of Your Holy Spirit. Shed abroad this gift throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel, so that it may reach to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So I want you to think of your favorite food. If money were no object, and if you didn't have to think about calories or convenience, what food or meal would you just love to eat? What would you crave if you could crave anything at all? If in the words of a prophet of our day, it's so good once it hits your lips, what's your it? Is it pizza? With garlicky bread, extra cheese, and your favorite toppings? Is it sushi? No? Not a big slab of raw salmon with just a hint of wasabi and soy sauce? Is it a dessert, perhaps? Sweet, sugary goodness, or a refreshing tart twist, the perfect blend of savory and sweet? If you can imagine just a little bit harder, can you taste it? Now I wonder, well, I don't actually wonder, when I ask you to imagine your favorite food, the thing you crave more than anything else, how many of your taste buds yearned for bread and wine? Did your stomach long for righteousness? Knowing that money was no object and you could choose any food that you desired, how many of you desired your food to be the will of God? Now, that was obviously a setup. You're good Christians, and if I made you choose between your earthly appetites and your heavenly ones, you would have known the right answer to give, in theory. And part of the good news of the new heavens and the new earth is that you won't have to pit your favorite earthly delicacies against your heavenly ones. You'll actually be able to taste and see that the Lord is good in all the ways that He is good, Creator and Redeemer, all the time. But for now, while we're here, this comparison of our earthly and heavenly appetites is a common theme that Jesus draws on to help people figure out not if they have both desires, but whether their desires are in their proper order. In our text today, we're going to see that from the first beginning, through the new one, and into the eternal one, God has always intended to satisfy us in every way. And our earthly taste buds are just one of the ways that He points us to heavenly realities. In the glorified garden city, the nations will drink the water of life, which is the Spirit of God. We will eat from the tree of life, which is the Word of God. And best of all, we will see the face of Jesus, whose name we've received. And it will be so glorious, we won't need any other light to shatter the darkness ever again. And the way you'll know that's the world you hunger for is by examining what you're choosing to eat here and now. And so, saints and visitors of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Genesis chapter 2 and Revelation 22, where we will see Jesus, the glorified gardener. Hear God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and guard it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Well, it's great to be officially back with you all. As we mentioned, our trip to the Philippines, though exhausting, was quite fruitful. And seeing how hungry those people were for the things of God is part of why I chose to emphasize this theme of eating in our text today. Now, I haven't seen the kind of poverty I saw in Manila in a couple of decades since I went to Cap Haitien in Haiti. To my shame, my first thought during Sunday worship was, wow, these people are so poor and yet so joyful, as though those are against one another. If they had been seeking us out because they needed help raising money to help some of their families eat literal food, I wouldn't have blamed them. And yet, rather than highlight the needs of their hungry bodies, they constantly expressed that their real hunger was for the Word of God. For hours upon hours, in conditions most of us would find pretty unbearable, those folks sat on pins and needles as four elders fed them from the Word of the Lord about covenant baptism, paedo communion, covenant renewal worship, and community life. After each session, the excitement the people had when asking their questions was almost palatable. They were filled with joy to hear that the Lord used the waters of baptism to unite them to Jesus and bring them and their children into his family. They were delighted to hear that God wanted them and their baptized children to eat with him. And even though it meant some of their women would have to make personal sacrifices to give up things they had just been doing the Sunday prior, they were so hungry for righteousness and godly worship that they eagerly laid their sincere gifts aside for the glory of Christ's church. Now, they had questions. Even some of them had doubts, but they weren't arrogant or argumentative. They were too poor for that. They recognized that the men who had come to them had drunk deeply from the Word of God, and that we were just in turn offering them the same water of life that we'd received that nourished our souls. And so while Britain was giving you a beautiful glimpse of what the eternal kingdom will be like in its fullness, we were getting to be just a few tiny drops of Christ and of the reason He built His church to fill the whole world with His knowledge until it is covered like water covers the sea. You see, while there have been and there are false teachers and churches which are waterless springs and clouds being swept about, Christ is still keeping His promise that He began to keep all those years ago in Revelation 21. Behold, I am making all things new. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life, and I will be their God. The waters that began to flow on Pentecost Sunday almost 2,000 years ago, when 3,000 souls had the Spirit and water of life poured on their heads, has been continuing to flow such that a tiny church on the outside of a tiny town in Oregon can go to the poorest section in Manila, Philippines, and be joined together as one body because of our one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. And so, beloved, while we weren't the direct recipients of the epistle of Revelation, make no mistake, our church and every other church of Jesus Christ from the beginning of time who has ears to hear are getting a foretaste of that river whose streams make glad the city of God. And this isn't just some backup plan that we find out about when we get to Revelation 22. For all of His people to eat of the tree of life in the garden of God has always been the Father's plan. We read about it in the Genesis of the first heavens and the first earth when God began to write history. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He breathed His life spirit into his nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. Yahweh planted a garden in Eden with every tree that was pleasing to the eye and good for food, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Out of that first mountaintop garden, water flowed down to water the four corners of the earth, and the Lord put the first man in the garden to guard it and keep it, telling him that he could eat from every single tree except the one. Creating a bride from his side, God gave Adam a helper who was a perfect fit for him, and they were to live happily ever after, cultivating the garden, tending it, improving on it, and ruling over it, just like God their Father would. But we know what happened, don't we? That crafty serpent crept in and deceived that bride. He asked the woman, "Did God really say that y'all couldn't eat from any of the trees? Was her God really that stingy? That He would make all these wonderful, fruit-bearing, delicious trees and then keep you from eating them?" Now, in her response, we learn that apparently her husband, that first priest, king, and prophet, had told her something of God's word, for she explained to her tempter what God had told Adam even before she existed. "No, we can eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, except one." And we don't know where the first error originated. Maybe the first Adam hadn't relayed the message properly and his wife was just parroting his error. Or maybe the first woman pastor just got it wrong. But regardless, When the man failed to step up and do his job, the woman stepped up to try and do something about this invader. Adam just stood by like a mouth breather while his wife took upon herself the role God had given her husband. It was God's command to Adam that it was his responsibility to work, to exercise dominion over the garden, to rule it, and to guard it. The woman was supposed to help her man fulfill this divine calling to build a great garden city. But instead of living within the roles God created for them, the man left his woman vulnerable. He just stood there. He watched while this crafty creature crept into God's house and engaged his woman in the first dangerous game of, did God really say? He not only stood by to see if his wife would really die, like God said, but once he realized she didn't, Adam too disobeyed God and fed his belly. He knew what God said, he knew what his responsibilities were, but he was willing to let his bride die rather than to step in and save her. And so as the first gardener and as the first ruler of the old creation, the entire realm was cursed. Now we know God was merciful. He provided a blood-bought covering for their shame, and he made a promise that he himself would one day make things right by giving the offspring of woman a male child who would eventually triumph over that ancient serpent. I fast forward from that garden to the one we're in now in the unveiling of Jesus. We've seen over and over again that God indeed did in fact keep that promise way back in that garden. A child was indeed born to a faithful woman, and we've seen week after week in the unveiling of Jesus, the last Adam proved to be everything the first Adam was supposed to be. The Word of God, the light of the world, took on flesh. The Spirit that hovered over the waters was poured out on him at his baptism, and the last Adam went to war against the serpent. He engaged him with a battle of wits, rightly dividing the word of truth and defeating that old crafty serpent in the game, what did God really say? He cast down, he cast out that enemy and his minions with simple words. And rather than sit by and watch his future bride, the church, die for her sins, Jesus gave himself up for her. He covered her shame, and he gave her new life with blood and water from his side, like the first gardener. That serpent wasn't finished terrorizing her and her offspring. He's furious, something we've also seen in the revelation of Jesus and his church. Since the Christ had ascended to his throne to rule over creation, that old devil has been seeking the life of the bride of Christ, attempting yet again to deceive and kill the woman, either through the twisting of the word by the Jewish leaders or by intimidating her into forsaking her bridegroom by threatening her with death. We started 10 months ago hearing Jesus make his bride promises. In the seven churches, from Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus promised her that if she would remain faithful while he was wrapping up that old world, he had wedding gifts for her. After walking up the aisle to heaven, she would receive the things mentioned here in Revelation 22. His faithful, conquering bride would see her beloved face to face. She would receive her true name. She would receive the victor's crown. She would eat with him from the tree of life in the garden paradise of God and sit with him on his throne, where she and he would rule and reign over the glorified garden city forever and ever. If she would overcome, her maker would finally be her husband. And as his helpmate, born from his side. She would then go forth and help him build that great garden city where no crafty creature would ever again threaten their children. He would be her glorified gardener, and she would be his glory. This was the promise of God. Way back in the beginning. And all the promises of God have found and will find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Ever since his ascension and that first Pentecost, he has been making all things new and is preparing a place in heaven and has begun and will ultimately fill the earth with his glory. The good news for us is that any and everyone who would come to him, trust him, obey his word, and remain faithful to him will get to partake of every heavenly gift come down to earth forever and ever. There will neither be material nor spiritual hunger forever. For Christ and his new world will satisfy not only every need, but any and everything you could ever want. Now that's the promise. And not a single person in their right mind would ever not want to have all their desires met forever. But the hinge on whether you're ready for a place like that, as Britton spent some time talking about last week, is not whether or not you want your desires met, but whether or not Christ is your ultimate desire. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And if you desire the treasures of the garden and not the gardener of himself, then don't expect to receive either. Sure, you never want to thirst again. Who doesn't? Sure, you want to eat the best tasting food forever in a place where the darkness of sin, death, and tears will be no more. But do you just want those gifts, or do you want Christ? One of the ways you can tell what you're truly hungry, truly thirsty for there is what you're hungry and thirsty for here. God condemned his rebellious people in Jeremiah 2 for committing two evils, for forsaking him, the fountain of living water, and for hewing themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. Now that's prophecy language for loving the things of this world and following more after them, more than they loved and followed him. It's not like any self-aware God follower would have said, yeah, I love this world more than my God. But the way they weren't worshiping, the way they weren't obeying his word, the way they weren't loving their neighbor showed that they ultimately weren't hungry and thirsty for God. They desired their desires more than his. Now again, they weren't all bad desires, mind you. The hardest person to call to repentance is someone who's convinced their desires are good and their motives are right. Well, I'm just too busy. Well, you don't know what I've been through. And, oh, by the way, did God really say? That's how it goes. I can't come to worship here on earth. It's too hard. It's too boring. It's too chaotic. Did God really say I physically have to go to worship? If you can't bring yourself to worship him physically here, what makes you think you want to worship him physically there forever? When you say things like, well, I can't forgive that sin. Well, I can't honor these parents. I can't live with this woman in an understanding way. I can't have sex with this husband. And then you fill in some list of excuses as to why you won't do what God has said. What you're really saying is that God's food doesn't taste good to you. Now, sure, you may say that you want the will he has for you in heaven, but if you don't want his will to be done on earth in your life, don't fool yourself. What you long to taste now reveals whether or not you will love to taste what God has for you forever. And we're going to spend the summer and the fall going back to the first Pentecost and taking a look at the 10 words of God from the great mountain for his people. And then you'll get a more in-depth chance to see if you hunger more for the things of God or the things of this world. But for now, just ask yourself some good, hard questions. If you're hungry for that world there, how does what you're hungry for here prove it? Have you received the word of life, and has the light of the world shone into your heart and given you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Has the Spirit that hovered over the waters poured the love of God into your heart? Are you willing to take up the cross, a tree of life that feels like death now, because you trust that only by doing what Christ says will you receive its healing leaves and wonderful fruit? Do you want a place with no darkness? Then are you willing to be led by your shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death because you know he's with you? If you know that he's prepared a meal for you and put his name on your forehead, then will you trust that even when it's hard, his goodness and his mercy will follow you all the days of your life until you dwell in his house forever? Do you desire to trust and obey Jesus only when you're getting what you want, or only as long as you're getting what you want? Or do you strive to make the will of God your delicacy? And if the former, don't expect to taste the heavenly gifts in eternity, even if you're getting a taste of them now. If the latter, well, then know that when you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things and more will be given to you. I was meeting with a couple this last week, and they were asking me what they should look for in a church, and I just gave them a couple things. Make sure they're connected to the historic church, that they teach the whole counsel of God from his word, that they administer the sacraments of baptism and communion rightly, and that they are willing to practice church discipline even if and when the couple doesn't like it or agree with it. That last one's usually a kicker. Now, I told the couple I'd be willing to help them find a church that does all those things because there's a few good ones around. And after they left, it occurred to me that it sounded like I wanted them to go to some other church because I'd actually forgotten to tell them that they're welcome at ours. So I had to like run down the sidewalk and say, by the way, you can come here too, you know. Whoops. Go somewhere else. It's great. Beloved, we don't do anything fancy here. I mean, other than the decorations. We aren't shiny. We don't have really cool programs or ideas, and if and when someone does have a good idea, it takes us months or years to implement it, if we ever do. Our music is hard to sing. And our preachers aren't the best communicators, so our wives tell us. And that's just your leadership. I won't even talk about how ornery some of y'all can get. We're never going to be confused with a flashy or hip or exciting church on the cutting edge of the latest church trend. But do you know what we are? We're a people who love God. We bear his name, and we long to see his face. We love his word, which is our tree of life. We focus on and cling to Christ, who is our light in the midst of this darkness, and to each other as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. We pour out God's Spirit in baptizing men and women and children into Christ. And we invite them to drink His Spirit at this table because He promises to eat with us here. By God's grace, we strive to call one another to obey Him. And when one or more of us is in danger, we don't ignore it. Like our good shepherd, we try to pursue lost and straying sheep, and we chase off dangerous wolves using Christ's rod and staff to comfort and protect the flock of which He's made us under shepherds. And we're just going to keep doing this for as long as the Lord sees fit to allow us to do so. Because we know that these are the very ordinary means of grace. Word, water, Spirit, bread, and wine. That's how God promised to transform the entire world. The innovative church has never been the tip of the spear they claim to be. We sang in our psalm, it is the slow and steady growth that delights in the law of the Lord day and night that is like a tree planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in due season. And so if you hunger for flash, bang, pow, or if you want a church to leave you alone while you eat cotton candy covered in pig slop from a broken cistern, you're not going to be satisfied with what you feed here. But if you want to see Christ face to face, if you want to and long to and hunger for the Word of God, if you thirst for His righteousness, if you want your food to be the will of God, your water and tree of life, if you want that garden city to be your dwelling place, because that's where the gardener of glory is, well then let's keep coming to the mountain of the Lord. Let's keep hearing from Him, being fed by Him, and being sent out to do His will for His glory and the life of the world until it all lives forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed Him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.